1 Timothy 1, and today is just verse 15. Let me say a reasonably brief word to set the table. We continue our series this morning on 1 Timothy, and we're still in chapter 1. We're not that far in. I don't know. I think this is maybe the fifth or so or sixth sermon in our 1 Timothy series. In fact, we're actually now in a brief pit stop within verses 12 through 17. Last week, we worked our way through these verses, verses 12 through 17, in a verse-by-verse fashion, seeing how Paul was prompted to consider God's grace in his life through the gospel of Jesus, simply by the mentioning at the end of verse 11 of, quote, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, end quote. And with such a soft heart towards Jesus, such a ready and willing heart to worship God for his grace to him through Christ, such a soft heart and ready and willing heart to praise, to be moved towards praise, Paul immediately then in our verse 12 launches into an explanation of that grace and how it worked out in his own life and an upward spiraling of praise towards God for that grace, starting with his own conversion. So that's what's going on in verses 12 through 17. And within that text is one of the great gospel texts, one of the great gospel summaries, the gospel in miniature in all of the Bible. And it's our text for today, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. And I'll note here that just verse 17 then will be our text for next week. So let's read all of that again, verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy 1, knowing again that just verse 15 is all that we'll be covering today, but I think we want it in context. Okay, so 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, and I'll say 15 really loud. Not too loud, I hope, when we get there. Paul writing then to Timothy. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask your help now as we have opened your word, and we ask you, Father, to help us understand not only this great verse inside of your word, but the great gospel itself in such a way as to apply it to ourselves and to understand what you have done for sinners such as us, to come to it for the first time and to apply it to ourselves in an ongoing way that we wouldn't believe for a second that we can graduate from the gospel, that we can come into it as through a door and then move on from it as if it's preschool or something. That we need it every day and that we need it as food, that it's our very life. So Father, help us to see the importance of the great gospel for believers today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if we might again try to summarize what we have in 1 Timothy 1:15, we have Paul continuing to write about the Lord's saving grace towards him by connecting it directly and quickly to the purpose of Christ's mission as Savior. And he introduces it with an emphasis upon the perfect trustworthiness and universal relevance of this saying, this brief summary of the gospel in one sentence, as we find it in verse 15. And it would be easy to just read through it rather quickly, wouldn't it? It's almost a Sunday school answer. What is the gospel, children? Well, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right. Shall we move on then? Yes. And that's that, and then the next question. Because that's what we could do. And that would be all fine and good, and the answers would have been correct, and we would have graduated like in a preschool. You see, that's how it might work. But the reality is that here we have the very essence of the Christian gospel, the very heart of the good news of God's plan to save sinners by his grace through the sacrifice of his Son, planned before the foundation of the world, before time began, enacted then from within time. In fact, God entering into time, in fact, into flesh, to save a people for himself from eternal damnation and ruin. In 9 English words in the ESV, 8 words in the original Greek, we have the greatest news a sinner could ever hear. So though in Sunday school you could move past them really, really quickly. Yes, 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 that's the correct answer, student, yes. They actually well repay closer examination. So that's what we're doing today. So we start, we have 4 kind of Roman numerals. Of course, as always, just for a bit of grammarian fun, you could use numbers like 1, 2, 3, 4. For me, they're Roman numerals. We have 4 steps. Is that even a grammar issue? I don't know. It's a numeric. Is our numbers part of grammar? I guess. I guess so. So for me, they're Roman numerals. Step 1, and this is just we're taking steps through this short verse, right? So first, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. Or the saying that is the gospel is true. The context, and you know, context is always important, is that Paul has already warned them and us in this first chapter in verses 3 and 4. He's already warned of those who teach false doctrines, of those who devote themselves to myths, who promote speculations beyond the Bible and so forth. And in contrast to all of that, he's saying, this saying we have here, this is truth. This is, in contrast, trustworthy. This is not, quote, vain discussion, as was that which the false teachers were promoting. Here is something entirely different. Here are words, here are truths that are from God. You can stake your life on these words, You can stake your eternity on these words. They have the truth of God behind them, in them. This is, quote, trustworthy, unquote. This is the gospel truth, which is why people use that phrase, right, when they're trying to convince you that what they're saying is true. This is the gospel truth. These diet pills work. This is the gospel truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer to God his Father, your word is truth. And he said, Scripture, God's word, cannot be broken. And so Paul writes here, you can bank on God's truth. When God says a thing, when God does a thing, when God sends his word made flesh to do a thing, you can bank your life on it. Right? This saying then, this doing of the word made flesh is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the point. This is Charles Spurgeon. I'll quote him three times. I'd mentioned a month ago or so that he preached several sermons just on this one verse. And today is where they paid off for me. I printed them on December 31st. They're time-stamped when I printed them, and that's how I remember. And I saved them, and this is when they came due. So I'm quoting him three or four times today. Here's the first time. He preached, in fact, quote, like the sun, he preached, it shines with the same golden light as in the ages past, and blessed be God, it will still shine when you and I have gone to our rest. And if this crazy world holds out another 1,000 years, or even 50,000, the light of the gospel will not have grown dim. This coin of heaven will not have lost its image or its superscription when time shall be no more. It is of God's minting and will outlast the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Ah, you heard it when you were a boy, and you did not think much of it. Your years are now many, and your life has almost run its course, and you are still unsaved. But thank God that now, in your old age, we have the same truth to tell to you. Though you rejected it in your boyhood, and it is quite as certain now as then that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To the 11th hour, this precious sentence abideth sure. May none of you despise it or doubt it, but each one of you prove it to be God's own word of salvation. End quote. In other words, it is trustworthy and always will be. You can bank on it. That's how Paul starts the trustworthy saying. Number two, it's trustworthy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And deserving of full acceptance. Here's how I read it. The saying, the gospel is worthy of the fullest acceptance by all of humanity. It's worthy of the fullest acceptance by all of humanity. And I sort of just gave away what I think Paul means by writing what he wrote. I think he means it both ways. That is, he means two things. the saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ is one, worthy of all the acceptance anyone can give it. You follow? So it means that. It means it's worthy of all the acceptance any one person can give it. And two, it's also worthy of the acceptance of all of humanity. It's worthy in both of those ways. So all in all that every person can give it, all their all, and then all of everyone. I think that makes sense. There are there are at least two implications of this for real Christians here this morning. That is, that of the truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ is deserving of or worthy of the fullest acceptance by all of humanity. Number one, the gospel must have a fuller impact on the lives of real Christians today. That is to say, we must make much more of the gospel in our daily lives. In other words, it is in fact not getting the fullest acceptance in our lives as professing Christians, is it? This is a self-examination issue. Sometimes it seems to me that all that some of us professing Christians are is just that, professing. It's just words, and of course, I fall under that same call for self-examination. We all do. It's so easy for us to be hearers and even mere professors, nodding away in agreement to 1 Timothy 1:15. What a wonderful gospel. Yes, yes, yes. But not be doers of the word, not be doing what Jesus says, not be obedient to the commands of Jesus, not living very much at all with reference to Jesus Christ, not praying very much at all or at all, not reading the word very much at all or at all. And yet we call ourselves Christians. The call here, professing brothers and sisters, is to let the gospel have its full effect in our lives, as full as professing Christians with indwelling sin can muster. Is to let the gospel have its full effect in our lives today and Monday through Saturday and so on and so forth. It is worthy of full acceptance in that sense, in our lives. Jesus Christ is deserving of full acceptance in that sense. He is worthy of fullest devotion because of all that he is for those he came to save. And if he came to save you, then he is worthy of the fullest measure of your devotion. Whatever the cost, all the way through the worst kind of suffering, all the way through death, even death on a cross, or the worst kind of torturous death you can imagine for his sake. He led the way for you, and he simply asks you to follow him into full and forever joy through suffering. Can you follow? Can you make much of the gospel in your own life? Can you give him the fullest measure of acceptance in your life? The second thing, real Christians must be more serious about speaking of the gospel to others. These are easy ones, right? This is the kind of thing where we say it's like shooting fish in a barrel. These are easy self-examination issues. Again, right, if if the gospel is worthy of the fullest acceptance by all of humanity, then this second implication is an easy one. Real Christians must be more serious about speaking of the gospel to others. That is to say, we must make much more of the gospel as we speak to others. If the gospel is worthy of the fullest acceptance by all of humanity, then who will go tell them? Here's Spurgeon again, quote number two, and I just love the way he puts these things. Quote, beloved friends. He's so good at a little bit of honey. And then he's going to, it's like a big anvil with honey poured on it. I just love that. Beloved friends, here it comes. I'll stop interjecting. Beloved friends, no one can ever rightly accuse us of making too much of the gospel. However earnest we may be, we can never be too earnest, and however diligent to spread it, we can never be too diligent, for it is a gospel worthy of every man's acceptance and therefore worthy of every Christian's publication. Spread it. Let the winds bear it. Let every wave proclaim it. Write it everywhere. That every eye may see it. Sound it in all places, that every ear may hear it. Simple are the words, and to some men their meaning is despised as almost childish, but it is the great power of God. A mere platitude, they say, yet it is a platitude which has made heaven ring with sacred mirth, a platitude which will make earth's deserts blossom like a rose, a platitude which has turned many a man's hell into heaven and his densest darkness into the brightness of glory. Ring out that note again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is worthy of angelic trumpets. It is worthy of the orator's loftiest speech and of the philosopher's profoundest thought. It is worthy of every Christian's publication. As surely as it is of the acceptance of every human being, God help us never to undervalue it, but to prize it beyond all price. End quote. That's about right, beloved friends. And we haven't even gotten to the saying itself. And so that's where we turn next. Point number three, to the saying itself we go. The gospel itself is about Jesus Christ. Point number three. The gospel, of course, and here, by the way, we are approaching it in some ways as if we've never heard about it before, ever. Although that's not quite true, because we're using some big words, and I'm assuming quite a great deal with limited time, but so it goes. The gospel is about who Jesus is, where he came from, where he came, what he came to do, how he would do it, and who he would do it for. And it goes like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? That's in the verse. That's the verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Perhaps now, I'm hoping, it's becoming just a step closer to being a little more clear how all of the essence of the good news about Jesus is, in a very real sense, pressed into that one little sentence. Let's take it a bit at a time. First, the name, together, the two names, Christ Jesus. We're going to have to move reasonably quickly. This isn't a systematic deal about each of these names. This name, this refers to the second person of the Trinity, coming to the earth. In fact, both names cannot be separated from the bit about coming to the earth. But that, in fact, is the second phrase in Paul's, quote, trustworthy saying. So there will be a bit of redundancy here, because we're not there yet. The second part of the phrase, the sentence is came into the world. But I'm going to try to hold off for a second. But we can't separate it a little, you understand. He doesn't have those names until he comes to the earth. You follow? But just bear with me. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, God three in one, one in three. When he was born of Mary and Joseph, Joseph was commanded by an angel to give him the name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins, Matthew 1, 21. Jesus, in fact, means... That's what the "for" is in that means in that verse. Jesus, in fact, means Savior or God saves. When he was born of Mary, he effectively became or took on the mantle of Messiah. That's a word that comes from the Hebrew. Or Christ, which is the Greek version of Messiah, meaning that Jesus then would be and was the fulfillment of the salvation of God for the people of God, promised by God through the promised divine deliverer, written about throughout what is now known as the Old Testament. And he, the divine deliverer, is God the Son, God himself, the second person of the Godhead, known to us in his incarnation, in his coming to the earth, and now forever as Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus, because that's the name Joseph gave to him, and his office as the divine deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ. And it is to that coming that we turn now in the phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world. Came into the world. Now this very God, the only God, the Son of God, who created the earth and the whole of the universe and everything in it, who in each and every moment his creation has and ever will exist, and this Creator upholds it by the word of his power in every moment it has and ever will exist, this God entered into it. He entered into his creation. And not as a king, which would have been his right, but as a servant to serve. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, sharing in the flesh he created, sharing in the likeness of men in every way except without sin. And this is Spurgeon once more, and I think it's the last time. Yeah. Quote, he was born a babe in Bethlehem. It was thus he came into the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 30 years and more he lived in the world, sharing to the full its poverty and toil. He was a working man. He wore the common garb of labor. He wrought, he hungered, he thirsted, he was sick, he was weary. He and all these senses came into the world and became a man among men, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. As it was a sinful world, he was vexed with the transgressions of those about him. As it was a suffering world, he bore our sickness. As it was a dying world, he died. And as it was a guilty world, he died the death of the guilty, suffering in their stead the wrath of God, end quote. And of course, this brings us to the last few words in Paul's, quote, trustworthy saying, the gospel itself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save sinners. The The Son of God came into the world because humans were lost. That's a phrase we will use from time to time that the Bible uses. The Son of God came into this world because humans were lost, that he might find them and save them. Jesus talked like that. He said, as recorded in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Why is it that we can essentially see all of redemptive history from within this one trustworthy saying of Paul's, 1 Timothy 1:15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why is it that we can see all of redemptive history from there? Because you would have never heard of a cross and a bleeding and dying Savior on it, and then a rising Savior, if you had not first heard of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of disobedient hands which took and tasted the forbidden fruit. He came to seek and to save lost and fallen sinners. And that fall and that lostness occurred way back in the beginning of creation. Man's fall is the explanation for the Son of Man's incarnation. Man's guilt and sin are the reasons for the Son of Man's suffering and shame. Who would come and stand between man and the holy wrath of God except one who could bear the holy wrath of God? Who could make it right between us and God and bring us to God after what we had done, after what we have done, after what we do? 1 Peter 3:18, a great verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And of course, Peter there is writing to Christians, Men took Jesus and they crucified him. They nailed him to a tree. They killed him. And why? Because, again, as the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation, over and over and over, there would be a divine deliverer who would die for sinners like you and me, the just for the unjust. That Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds, we are healed. That all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died in the place of sinners to pay for the sins of all who believe, of all who would come to him. He took the punishment that our sins deserved and took it upon himself. He took the wrath that our guilt deserves and he took it upon himself. And on that cross, he cried in abandonment with our sins upon him. And he did it for sinners unto the glory of God the Father in obedience to him. He did it for sinners, himself being without sin. And he rose again to prove that God received the sacrifice. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, number four, a reasonably simple question. Are you a sinner? We could let that hang for just a minute while I get a drink. It really is a hopeful thing to know that we are sinners if there is a Savior who came to save sinners and who is actually able to save sinners from underneath the wrath of the holy God. You follow? If that's not true, it isn't a hopeful thing. The truth is, and this might seem like a silly thing to point out, but it's actually the sort of the center of the best news in all of the universe, that this verse in 1 Timothy 1 actually gives the only qualification needed to be saved by Christ Jesus. In a very real sense, it gives the only qualification needed to be saved by Christ Jesus. You must be a sinner. You follow? The only thing you can contribute to your salvation is the sin from which Christ came to save you. The rest is coming to Him, surrendering to Him, trusting in Him, following Him. Now, all of which takes a miracle of rebirth, no small matter, but still. That's all a gift. Don't miss this truth. Christianity is the only religion in the world that actually brings comfort to bad people. That actually says that the one qualification you need to be saved is to be a hopeless sinner. In one way or another, every other major world religion says that people can become good enough for God in and of themselves, and that they must in and of themselves. But what if we are not good enough? What if we cannot ever become good enough for God in and of ourselves? What if we truly are dead in our trespasses and sins? What if we truly are slaves to sin? What if we truly are possessors of hearts of stone, blinded eyes, suppressing the knowledge of God, running from God? In fact, children of our father, the devil, as Jesus said. And as the scriptures say, no one seeks God, no one, not one. What if all of that is true of us apart from Christ? Absolutely true. In other words, what if God, our Creator, is correct about us in His Word, apart from Christ? What then? What if we, each of us, in relation to God, really is the worst of sinners, as Paul proclaimed himself to be? Then here is the truth of the matter. Christianity is the only religion that offers real hope. If we are wretched, lost sinners, then Christianity is the only option. Jesus Christ is the only one who will or can save us, because He came into the world to save sinners, and because He is God, He can. That is, He is able. This is the best of all possible news for sinners. And then it is really the best place and the safest place to be the chief of sinners, which is what the apostle claims to be at the end of 1 Timothy 1:15, right? He adds at the end, this is the full verse, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, I spent a bit of time on this last Sunday. I'll point you to that in that sermon on the church's website. But let me just say a few words more on this. The more you understand the gospel, I think, that is to say, the better you understand the gospel, the more you realize that it's all a work of God's grace. A few thoughts, truths for your consideration before we close. couple three thoughts. There is no sense whatsoever that we deserved Christ's coming or sacrifice on our behalf, nor did we cause it, nor did we initiate it. You follow all that? We didn't deserve it in any way, nor in any way did we cause it, nor in any way did we initiate it in any step along the way. Consider Romans 5, 6 through 8. Just listen, and then we'll move on. You can go there and dig in sometime. This is Paul writing there. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love. So all this is love. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, very undeserving, running from him, Christ died for us. So, next thing for your consideration. Jesus did not come to help sinners to save themselves. You follow? I've said that too many times today. Mental check for things I'm saying too often. Let me say that again. Jesus did not come to help sinners to save themselves. Did he? No. Nor did he come to be added to their a la carte mixture of self-help, do-it-yourself, self-empowerment, self-actualization, live your best life now, life manager me-isms. Did he? No. Nor did Jesus come to halfways save sinners, either because he was not sufficient to finish the job, or because he had intended all along to only begin the work so as to then leave them to finish it in and of themselves. None of these things are the gospel. None of these things are the kind of Savior that Jesus is. He will bring them, those he came to save, to God. He will bring them to God. He is the author and finisher of their faith. He is faithful to bring to completion that which he begins in those who are his. All that the Father gives to him, he will by no means lose, and he will raise them up. I'm just quoting Bible verses. He will raise them up on the last day. These are rock solid truths, and these are as trustworthy as 1 Timothy 1:15. And we sinners saved by grace cling to these all alike, because they are words from our rock and Redeemer, our God and King. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That is just to spend, 45 minutes or so. And we could have gone on and on and on any single word forever of that gospel. You understand? All who by God's grace realize that they are sinners should rejoice that this simple gospel truth is relevant to them, and so be encouraged to repent of their sins and embrace the Lord Jesus with the arms of faith. If you are moved to do this morning for the first time, then that is all of grace. It is a gift from God, and you should thank the Lord, and I invite you to tell me about it or someone next to you so we can walk with you in the Christian life. Now, if you have walked with the Lord Jesus for years and years or even decades and decades, and you are once again encouraged by the Lord this morning through the gospel of his grace, then praise him for his grace once again. Thank him for all that he is for you in and through Jesus Christ. Rejoice in hope once again and be encouraged and strengthened and be moved to obedience and acts of love in his name and for his glory. What a great verse of scripture. I wonder if I might appeal to you to bookmark it in your mind's eye, in your heart, as a gospel help, as an evangelism help, as a help in your efforts to preach the gospel to yourself every day, in your efforts to remember God's grace to you, in your efforts to fix your eyes on Christ and to cling to him. I wonder if I might appeal to you on those bases. Keep that verse in mind. Now, next week, if the Lord wills, it's a good thing to say. Who knows this week what might happen? But if the Lord wills, a sermon on just verse 17 there in Paul's upward spiral of praise. And the title will be Unending Praise Unto the God of All Grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your gospel and for your grace to us through it, through your Son, Jesus. We're so thankful to you. And Father, we pray that it would have a fuller and fuller acceptance in our lives. You are very deserving of that. And then, Father, that our mouths would speak of it, speak of your Son more and more to those around us, and that you would get more and more glory from our lives. I pray, Father, that our joy in you would be fuller and fuller even in this life through suffering and through the trials we face. And Father, that our treasuring of you would be clearer and more obvious to those around us. Father, I pray that you would be loved and treasured more and more by those here in this space, this place, this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.